In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. This sermon is for one who is with us spiritually, but not present physically. The first of the weeks of this Coptic month of Abib have to do with the commissioning of the disciples. The disciples were overjoyed when they found that the demons were subject to them in the name of Christ. There is a great sense when a person is ordained that you have a power and you recognize this power as something you did not have before. When you are ordained, you open your mouth and the presiding bishop, could be the patriarch, the metropolitan, or just a regular bishop in a diocesan office. And he ordains a priest and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, being alert to something like this, knowing that it's going to take place, your senses are very heightened and on edge. And most of the time, nothing. Someone just has blown into your mouth, and that's all that's taken place. But later on, what happens is there is a kind of a growing, a nascent awareness of that something that wasn't there before is now percolating. The disciples, when they came back and told Jesus all that they had done, they were effusive. They were so emotional. They were so happy. He said, "Well, don't think so much about this, but reserve this kind of joy, knowing that your names are written in the book of life. Think about this." So sometimes when a priest is ordained, what occurs is he's very full of himself. And this is kind of like the honeymoon period when you have two people when they are first married. Well, in the second Coptic month of Abib, you have a problem beginning because the priests, the newly ordained priests or apostles, they are saying, "What is my rank? To what have I ascended? What category do I belong to? I want to know exactly where I stand." Now, this was started because the Jews came to Jesus and, not speaking to him for fear of him and his power, they went to Peter and they said, "Does your master, does he pay the temple tax?" And so Peter went to Jesus and they had a conversation about this. I have to go through it quickly. But the Lord said, "Look, go pull the money for the temple tax out of the mouth of a fish. The first fish that you hook, it will have the money." Well, the disciples saw this and they said, "What an unsurpassing honor. The Lord paid the tax for himself, who was a firstborn, and Peter, who was..." And they thought, "What about me? What about me?" And you know the story. There was a mother of two, and she said, "I want, Lord, one of my sons to sit on your left and the right side to it, you know, when you come into your kingdom." And there's this kind of a feeling. So this is something that you have to get over. Because what did the Lord say about this? He said, look at this small child. Now, again, we use the symbol of a small child. It wasn't a small child in actual fact. It was rather somebody who was just humbled. You know, we are all children of God. We can all be called a child of God, all of us, no matter what our age. But who is tender and sensitive and forgiving and has a heart that is easily moved? Well, the Lord's saying, "This is the way that I want you to be. Don't worry about what your position is going to be. In the world, they do that. They have competitions for things like that. They have all kinds of structures. That's not for us. Whoever is greatest in my kingdom is the one who is the servant of all. And then we come, as the disciples begin to mature, and they begin to see themselves in this role that Jesus has for them and is designed especially for them, we come up to the five loaves and the two fish where in caring for the people, the Lord says, you give them something to eat. And they're flummoxed. They don't know how they're going to do such a thing. And then they realize that it's not by the amount of generosity. It's the generosity itself. A small child, which when I hear things like this that are greatly noble and elevate humanity, it always brings me to tears because I see so little of it. Every once in a while, I see something that where I think, you know, we have realized all of that potential which the Lord Jesus Christ imbued us with. And so when you see this small child offering, the child himself was hungry. The Lord is saying, you're going to be hungry. You're going to be wanting. You know, you get a priest in a church and you know, he receives a certain kind of income. But he looks at other people and he said, you know, if I had done this instead, my income would have been, or my house would have been, or my children's options would have been, or some mobility would have increased. But I am a priest. And the Lord says, yes, you're a priest. You're a priest for sure. You're a priest. And now you know what it means to give. Because there is no such thing as giving without sacrifice. If you are not taking something away from yourself and giving that which you yourself want, you haven't given. It's just a portion of your largesse. You know, if you're rich and somebody, you know, writes a check for $1 million, so what? So what? But if you're a widow with only 2 pennies and you offer all of that, this is great. So the Lord said, yes, you have the heart for these people, but I want you to understand that in your giving to these people, you are going to have to make yourself smaller. You're going to have to give of your own. But I promise you in front of my Father, it will be more than sufficient. So when they gave all that they could muster, all that they could gather together, the Lord multiplied it through blessing, and each one received a basket. Now in this last, they've come through now. They've received the power of God. They have been told that the greatest ambition is not to occupy a place in the hierarchy, but to be humble. They've been told, you're going to give, and the people are going to respond to you based on your giving, but it's going to hurt. And now they have to overcome the last thing. And that brings us to the gospel of today. It's the gospel of the fear of death, which is in all people. I always used to make jokes about Egyptians because, you know, what is Egypt known for? Death. Egypt is known as the country of death. What do you go to see? The tombs of dead people. That's what you go to see when you go to Egypt, right? Do you go to see cotton fields? No. Do you go to see great herds of cattle? No. Do you go to see the aeronautic industry? No. Do you go to see the tombs of dead people? Oh, yes, that's what you go there for. And that's the tombs of everybody. And if it may not be a tomb where there's a big pile of rocks, It may be just a burial place. And the relics, it is a cemetery. And yet Egyptians, they don't like to talk about death. It's all around them. All around them. But talk to somebody about death? No. We are all going to die. I'm going to pray today for a man who died. He was 77. He's starting back to zero now. He's just 2.5 years older than me. I told my close friend, the Buna Shanura, I said, you know, the list is getting shorter. Pretty soon I'm going to find my name at the top of the list. And when the angel of death comes, he's going to be knocking at the door. And I'm not going to be able to turn to Negwa and say, oh, sweetheart, it's for you. It will be for me. It will be for me. Am I afraid that this day is coming? No, not a bit. Not one bit. That's why you've never seen me wear a mask. Ever. Except when I am constrained to do so because of the fear of all of the other people who are around me. For the sake of their fears and their weaknesses, I wear a mask. But not because of the fear of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You understand that? That's an important thing to really understand. And the Lord is going to say to them in this very special way. Now, they have seen him raise two people from the dead. The little girl, Tabitha, and then the son of the widow of Nain. But he's going to do this in a very special way that he didn't before. So the narrative goes, after Jesus has learned that Lazarus is sick and he knows that he's dead, he waited 4 days. He waited 4 days so that nobody could say he merely swooned or he fainted or he was, you know, in a catatonic state and he revived him or something like that. No, he was dead. It's written by this time he's decaying. His body will give off an odor, typically methane. And he stayed 2 more days where he was. Now, where was he? Where was he? He was very close. It didn't take him a long time. The girls, Mary and Martha, were traveling back and forth during the day to see him, to give him the news. But one of the disciples said, look, the Jews, they sought to stone you the last time you were there. You're going there again? And the Lord said, you know, you have to work while it is day. Well, the Lord is the day. The Lord is the day. The Lord is light. And what are the 12 apostles but the 12 hours of the day? You understand? The day is, they must work. They must do the work. And then one of them, you know, there was always somebody that was, you know, like me, shooting his mouth off. He said, let us go and die with him. But he didn't want to go to die. But he thought, well, since I'm going to go, I might as well wave the flag of bravado. I might as well, you know, appear to be brave. So he did. And Jesus found that Lazarus, again, had been dead 4 days. And he says to Mary and Martha, because they're asking, you know, the kinds of questions that typical females would ask. If you'd been here, wouldn't you have changed the thing? Wouldn't that have altered the deal? I mean, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. I said, no. This is for the glory of God. Now, Lazarus didn't die so that God could have glory. No. Lazarus died, and the way that he was going to be treated by God was going to bring God glory. So Jesus asked his sister, he said, do you believe that though he may die, yet he shall live. And she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, that's not the same thing. It may seem like that's a really great answer, but that's not a great answer. What the Lord is looking for, and nobody believes this yet, not his disciples, not Mary or Martha, not anybody else, is that he is truly God. And so you find then when he comes to the tomb, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, because when Jesus came to the tomb, it says he groaned. When you look at the Greek word has the effect like he shuddered. You know, shuddering, I'm trying to show that to you, where your body is shaken. It's because there is beginning to be a division between your spirit and your body. Now, you know the Lord is completely human and completely divine. And there was never any separation, but there is this shuddering like an earthquake. And he weeps in his humanity because this is a symbol of all that is going to happen to everyone who has ever been born. But then he says, where have you laid him? Did he need to say that? He's God, you know. He knows exactly where he is. But he says this because, again, he's think about what he's trying to teach his apostles who are going to carry his word, who are going to be the missionaries to the entire world, who are going to be the priests, who are going to offer the sacrifices on behalf of all the people, of all the nations of the world. What comes next? Where must you go? You must go to bring life where there is death. And what is death? Death is separation from God. You are the ones who must affect this reconciliation. You're going to be sent there to do these things. People who don't know or don't think they need to know, you're going to have to go and convince them that this is the most important thing that they could possibly acquire, is this particular knowledge that there is a God and that he is sovereign and he is loving and he wants you to be with him. But you must do this. So where have you laid him? And there was a cave, and there was a stone against the cave, right? To keep wild animals from coming into the cave and eating the body of Lazarus. Now, what is this rock spiritually representing? It's a rock of offense. Do you know that there are so many people who do not confess? They don't confess. Do you know exactly what jeopardy they impart because of this decision to themselves and to their future by not confessing? How long has it been since any of you have confessed? Think about that for a minute. Now, should you die? I'm not trying to use scare tactics, but at some point you are all going to die. And not just because you are statistically oldest. Young people die too. But all you have to do to put an end to any jeopardy is to confess. So the disciples' job was to remove the rock of offense, which is essentially and symbolically our ego, our fear of personal embarrassment, our fear of loss of status, our fears of being in front of everybody what we always were and always had been in secret. We don't want our secrets exposed. So the job of the bishop or the apostle or the priest is to remove this rock and say, look, this is an easy thing. It's a slight thing. The Lord already knows. He was with you when you did so and so and so and so. He was with you when you thought these things that you should not have thought of. He was with you when things were done to you that hurt you, that caused you to react in a wrong way. He was with you then. Simply ask him to remove the offense. So they did. And Jesus, he didn't touch the bier, the B-I-E-R, of the dead son. He wasn't in the room privately with Tabitha. He just yelled out, "Come forth." Now, one of the fathers in one of the commentaries that I read said that if he hadn't used Lazarus' first name, all the dead in the whole world would have arose at the same moment. So he said, specifically, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. How did he come forth? He was completely bound up like a mummy. How do you walk when you're a mummy? Have you ever seen a mummy wrapped from head to toe, your eyes covered, your head covered? How did he walk? How did he not bump into the walls of the cave like a pachinko machine? How did that not happen? And what was the symbolic meaning of it? The Lord told the disciples, now understand this. There are many things that I can do for myself much better than anybody can possibly do for me. But by letting people do things for me, I bring them into my world. I bring them into my sphere of influence, and I can maybe change some things in them. So the Lord said to his disciples, "Look, loosen these things that bind Lazarus, these bandages, these funerary garments. Loosen these things." What is this? This is the expiation of sin that comes from the hand of the confessing father who says to his son, "By the power of God, I remit your sins." They are remitted. You are clean. Lazarus came forth. I asked Negwa about what she wanted me to say about this. Of course, she didn't have anything to say. She had one question. She said, "What happened to Lazarus after he was resurrected?" Well, he ate with them. That was the first thing. Lazarus had a big appetite. He hadn't eaten in 4 days. So Lazarus ate. But later on, because Lazarus was such an icon of the power of Jesus Christ, that the Jews had to get rid of Lazarus. They had to kill him. They had to. So the disciples said, "You go to Cyprus." He went to Cyprus. He became the bishop, and he lived for 30 more years after his resurrection. 30 more years. So, you know, overcoming this fear of death is something that no one can do unless you believe the eyewitnesses' accounts of one who had the power over death in an absolute manner. Jesus Christ did not pray and say, "O Lord God, Father of heaven and earth, raise your son Lazarus." He said, "O God, Father, please be with me in this hour to raise that." No, he just said, "Lazarus, come here." He did this with such an absolute demonstration of his own authority that it separates from all of the other things that he has done. He didn't pray first. He said, "I give thanks to you, God, because you hear me. I know you hear me always when I pray." But you see, what was he teaching? He was teaching his disciples. He was teaching them, believe. Believe. There is great power, and I am going to give you access to this power. And we know this is the case because the kid who fell out of the window, you know, I knew a kid at St. Mark who almost fell out of a window. It was an amazing thing. and happened to drive up in a car at the exact same time that this guy was holding the kid by his arm, and because he had fallen out of the window in the upper room of St. Mark's house where they where Abuna Lua used to live, and Abuna Bishoy Gobriel used to live. And the mother was in the car, saw her son, and she screamed bloody murder, you know, and you couldn't stop her from screaming for about 15 minutes, thinking that all kinds of terrible things had happened to her son rather than he had instigated it. But my point is that it was by the simple prayers of Paul, the simple prayers of Paul, one who, you know, was born out of time. He wasn't there with the Lord in his ministry to see all of these things. This came afterwards. But this power, the power to save, this kind of thing, was within the reach when it was necessary for all the apostles. And there are plenty of stories about this. But this is the last thing. You know, the one thing that you want in your priest is to make sure that he is not afraid to die. Because how then could he witness that it's a glorious thing to be with God? Now, you don't want a priest either that is trying to run towards martyrdom, because you aren't going to get much service out of that guy, because by definition, his service period is going to be kind of truncated. But you want someone who is going to be able to say to you, I love life, I enjoy life, I enjoy the congregation, I enjoy all of the things that the Lord has created, but if I have a choice, and you give me this choice right at this exact moment, I will not hesitate to say, I want to go up. I don't want to stay. The only thing that would cause anybody, or should cause anybody, to not say that and to not feel that way is if they know that they are harboring inside themselves dirt and sin and something disgusting. Then you should be afraid of death, because you are going to have to give an immediate account of all of those things that you think are hidden. But if you have confessed and inside yourself you are clean, ask me if I want $1 billion. Do you think I'm going to hesitate? I'll figure out what to do with it later on. But do I want $1 billion? Yeah, I'll take it right this minute, please. In hundreds. And it's the same thing. If you look at your life and you look at your family that you love, you think about the family that is reposed to you. Think about all of those things that you will receive being in the church triumphant. The church militant will take care of itself. There will be battles and there will be struggles and there will be victories and there will be losses, but it will go on. The church militant will in its militancy continue on this earth to be a witness to Jesus Christ and all of the heavenly wonders. But to be a part of the church triumphant, oh, this is our goal. And we should not be confused about this. And glory be to our God, both now and ever, into the age of all ages. Amen.